Today, I want to tell you right away what I hope to accomplish for us. I want to change the way that we think about God's grace, the attribute of God's grace, and the significance it makes for us, especially when we're presenting the gospel. Okay? Think about the influence God's grace has on you as an attribute that we can rest in as you're presenting the gospel. This is so important for young people because we get excited and we think that we're going to have a program we can go through as we present the gospel to people. And there are certain elements that we have to have. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15. But grace is one of those church words that we use, and we don't think about what it means. We don't think about what it means for us so much. We don't think about what it means for the lost or the exercise of God when he's producing grace and the changes that it makes in us, in believers, to go from dead works to living works, to go from filthy rags to holy garments. Okay? Earlier, we've heard Pastor Mike preach on the holiness of God. And we've heard Pastor Jason preach on the mercy of God. And then I darkened the door a little bit with the hatred of God. The sinful things God hates, and he must, as an exercise of his holiness. Then Pastor Mike preached on the sovereignty of God. Isn't it just beautiful to know that you're not in charge? Really. Really, God didn't come to you and say, hey, I think I'd like to create this morning. What do you say? No. Pastor Lee preached on the omnipresence of God. Brian preached on God's love. Pastor Brian. And then Pastor Jason preached on the justice of God. Pastor Jay preached on the truthfulness of God. And today, I have the grace of God for us, this attribute. So, the grace of God, like all his attributes, have several aspects, and they're all interwoven. And God is simple. We think he's complicated, but he's simple in that he works as a unit. Everything he does with the Father, the Son, the Spirit is a unit. He's not loving here and holy here. He's loving and holy all at the same time and brings that to bear always. So this morning we're going to see many of these connections. I'll try not to turn this tapestry of grace into cobwebs of mush in your mind. But you're going to have to bear with me. So on your device or in the Bible in the little rack in front of you, or if you brought your own, turn to Ephesians 2 and stay there. We're going to see it a little bit on the screen, but then we're going to walk away from that a little bit on the screen, but you'll have it in front of you to look back at. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for loving us, planning the salvation to come to us. Thank you for your Son executing redemption on the cross and in his resurrection. Thank you for the Spirit of God applying that redemption to our walk and on into eternity. By the power of the Spirit, Father, I ask that everyone listening would hear your word clearly and be changed in their thinking, especially as they present the gospel to the lost, and understand this in greater depth and higher heights. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to see this morning his grace in relationship to his holiness. His holiness isn't just what he is, but it extends everywhere as an attribute. His grace in relation to justice. His justice always has three parts. The one who's just, the one who's unjust, and then the relationship between them. There's been an offense in this case. Now think about this with me for a moment. Before creation, within the triune God, there was righteousness, right? And justness. But there was no need for a hammer of justice to come down and make things right, because it was always right. Do you follow? So this is important for us to understand. We're going to see God's grace in relation to his glory, his grace in relation to his love. Like Tim mentioned this morning, God's love is executed. It does things. It's not just... Love is not a feeling you feel when you feel a feeling you haven't felt before. It reaches out. His grace in relation to his love. His love always has an object. His grace in relation to mercy. His mercy always has an object, always deserving. No, not always deserving judgment. Not always judging, deserving judgment. We say mercy is withholding from you what you do deserve. But I want to clarify that just a little bit, saying if we go to see someone in the hospital or the food drain, this is a ministry of mercy, isn't it? There's not been a sin that has to be made right in this situation. But in Ephesians 2, there is sin that has to be made right, and mercy's involved. Now, go back before creation with the triune God. Was there need for mercy? God alone exists. Father, Son, and Spirit. Is mercy necessary? Why not? Because there's no weakness and there's no offense. But he has these things as an attribute that he wants to communicate and show us. His grace in relation to his kindness. His kindness always has an object with whom it interacts. His grace in relation to his purpose for human history. As we look back over our lives and see where God opened doors or closed them, detours on the road we were choosing, different people and places for us to influence and be influenced by. And this, of course, involves every human across all human history in the mediatorial kingdom. There's no spot in time that God isn't involved. His grace, finally, in relation to his transforming the fruit of our works, because he changes our nature. We've heard and we know, and it's common conventional wisdom, people don't change. Children, especially in upper elementary and middle school, parents tell their children, oh, stay away from him. Stay away from her. There's bad news there. Anybody share that with their children at any time? Yes, yes. Why? Because people don't change. And I want to suggest to you this morning that if God doesn't change us, and he does, then we don't change. But God does change us. His grace changes us. Changes us from death to life. So let me define grace at its root. Grace is rooted in the Greek word that's translated as joy. Now, this morning, But where'd Todd and Daphne go? They're gone. In Sunday school, Daphne walks in, and she's got Lindley in her arms. And do you know what everybody's head did? Everybody's head went, and all these smiles come up. Do you know, Lindley didn't do a thing. She just is there, and everybody's face lights up. During the song service, Eleanor is making a little noise. And did you couldn't see it, but I was over here. Elijah, and Paul's up here looking down. That's the kind of joy I'm talking. You can't. Joy is such a simple word, but you feel it. You think it. You feel it. Every parent watches their parents look at their children, grandpa and grandchildren, and the beaming, this kind of joy. So these and beautiful things in creation bring us joy. God created them so that he pronounced them very good, and humans delight in all that beauty, although we still live in a world corrupted by sin. Yes? You're good? So this is joy. This is the root word for grace. Another twofold aspect is kindness and generosity. In these cases, there's always a scenario we have to recognize as it applies. A joyful giver exists, giving a gift, resulting in joy toward the recipient of the gift, who in turn shares in the joy from the gift, as also the experience of the joy of the giver. When I was little, when all of us were little, we said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul quotes Jesus saying that. And when I was little, I loved getting my Hot Wheel track as a Christmas present. I loved that, but then my dad took me out shopping one day to buy a present for my mom. We're gonna buy her a little 13-inch TV set. Color with tubes, and it took a minute and a half just to turn it on. And I wanted to buy my mom the best TV because it brought me joy to be able to do that. And my dad let me work in that with him. So in scripture, occasionally we read of a man throwing a party, or children in the case of Job, celebrating birthdays. They're having a great time. We still celebrate birthdays, and these are times of great joy. But the difference is the joy of the giver. There's joy in the giving of that celebration. Another example with the account of the prodigal son. Thank you very much, Tim, in Sunday school for setting up my introduction. If you understand my meaning, the delight of the father at the return of his son, he wanted to throw a party. That's joy. That's kindness. And this, the return of his son, provoked him to celebrate, accepting the big brother, which is another sermon. When we see expressions of kindness like this in our culture, as well as in ancient cultures, this sort of joy motivates us to reciprocate. If I gave a present to my buddy, then someday he's going to give me a present too, because it works both ways, we say. In human relationships. Yes? We've got to go to her party and bring a gift because she came to our house and brought us a gift. We talk about a gracious host when we talk about kindness, giving a gift or a birthday present or a Christmas present or a present for any other special occasion, for weddings, for baptisms, or other delightful, true, good, and beautiful things. Do you enjoy going to a party for a special occasion? Okay, now do that and don't smile. Yeah, you can't do that. And then we come to the grace we speak of at church. And the grace, as we see represented most extensively in Scripture, of the grace of God extended toward unbelievers that results in a change of their nature and the relationship between the unbeliever and God because of the exclusive work of God alone that he does. I want to make a distinction at this point. This is really important. Okay, it's important for me. If you want to write it down, great. If you don't, that's fine. We normally think of grace. What's the common definition of grace? Unmerited favor, okay? If I give a present and for a birthday present, that's unmerited favor. And examples of gifts of kindness that we do for one another that can't be earned. And if we attempted to pay for them, this attempt to pay for them would be offensive. What? What are you talking about? Because the nature of what is given as being a gift. In Romans chapter 4, we're not going to spend any time there this morning, but the Apostle Paul tells us, when we pay for something given to us, this is more like an employer paying an employee for the labor he has given. And he gives him wages, and that's not a gift, is it? It's an obligation. The employer is obligated to repay that gift. He says, let me give an example. If I go and work for 2 weeks and then I show up at the cashier at work, she's going to give me my check. And I say, oh, thank you. And it's not got a little ribbon on it, right? Why? I earned it. Sorry. No, we're still thankful. But if I don't go to work for 2 weeks, I'm not going to work for 2 weeks, and I'm going to show up at the cashier. What if I believe I'm going to get paid? And I show up at the cashier. What's she going to do when she finishes laughing? Right? So believing, having faith, having trust is not the same as work. That's Paul's argument in Romans 4. The employer is obligated to give the employee wages. And this is the difference between grace and works, or a gift and wages. Again, if our children tried to pay parents for Christmas presents or birthday presents, as absurd a thought as that is, it would destroy all the joy. Right? In the same way, if a newlywed couple attempted to pay those who provided them with gifts at the wedding or the shower, this would defeat the entire purpose of the showering. Right? So we can't do that. When we speak of the grace of God being a gift to us, it is not. Let me repeat, it is not the same as giving a present to someone who has not earned a present from you. It is not the same. Giving a present is kind. Giving a gift may be generous, and joy is bound up into all of it. But this kind of grace, it's built on the same Greek term, is not the same. It's significantly different that the grace we receive from God at the time of the new birth, being born again, in time, setting in motion the salvation the triune God planned in eternity past, his grace is given to us as an act of kindness. It is done according to his free will and is not given to those as an act of unmerited favor, but demerited favor. How many of you went to school where you could get a demerit? Yes? Demerit. It's demerited favor when we talk about salvation. We're going to see that so clearly. God provides grace toward those whom he's chosen in time, at this time. For some of us, it was 40 years ago. For some of us who are in our 60s or 70s, it was not 40 years ago. It was 3 years ago, 4 years ago. For some of us, it's right now in our 20s, and it wasn't when you were 8 or 10. But right now in time, God chose to call you while you were doing the very things that require justice, a beating, and condemnation. And this is so significant because of two reasons. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul explains two ideas that the grace of God affords us and does so everywhere it goes. First, the condemning doom of hopeless desperation in distressing anguish of awaiting all those who remain in their sin without Christ. If God doesn't change us, there is no hope. There is only despair. And second, the change in nature that occurs in all of those upon whom God finds favor. He does. He saves some. We know he doesn't save all. We know everyone is not saved. Because Jesus told us of another place that's real, that everyone who's rejected Christ is destined for. Right? Right? Does that sound normal? Okay. The passage, look at Ephesians 2 with me, please. The passage breaks down into three portions. 1-3 recaps God's defining assessment of the works produced by all humans because of our true spiritual nature, explaining the necessity of his saving grace. 4-7, by his gracious choice alone, he saves those who were condemned in their sin, both exalting them and also exchanging their condemned standing in sin for a righteous standing in Christ. This is something we don't experience. We don't feel that. Sometimes we do wrong things and we feel bad afterwards, but we don't feel God declaring us righteous, do we? That's not something we experience, but it's truth that Jesus said is what God uses in his word to change us and make us more like him. And he exchanges that condemned state for a state of righteous standing in Christ. And then finally, 8-10, probably besides John 3:16, maybe right up there in the top 10 of the most famous passages in the New Testament, God's saving grace and faith toward believers is totally, categorically, and extraordinarily contrasted with works without room for compromise. Okay, we often hear God loves us. Thank you, Pastor Brian, for preaching on the love of God. Jesus loves his little children, right? This is common, but how does God assess us before forgiveness and redeeming grace exercised by the Spirit of God over us? Let's take a look. It's not pretty. Verses 1-3. God recaps the assessment of the works produced by all humans because of our true spiritual nature, requiring saving grace. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now, in Romans 5, just one verse, 5:12, Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, sin was not in the world, but came into the world through one man. Who was that one man? Adam. And so death spread to all men. So there was no sin and there was no death, but Adam caved. Adam was a perfect creature, not a creator, but he was very good. He was sin-free. So any of us who think, oh, well, if I'd been in the garden, I wouldn't have sinned. Adam was created and God said, very good. Yes, yeah. If you were created very good and not in your and in our sinful condition, we think, I wouldn't have sinned. Yeah, I had to go beat up on the snake and save my wife. No. And so Adam represented us. He did an act we did not do, but it's put to our account. It's imputed to our account. All the works that humans accomplish is disobedient transgression apart from his grace toward us. In Matthew 7, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Yeah, it's supposed to be a crazy question because everybody knows. Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you are evil and you know how to give good gifts. Do you see? Jesus doesn't say you're good and so you give good. He says you are evil and you give good. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Oh, dear. So, like the sinful nature of every other human, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth before the flood, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. After the flood, God promises Noah, I will not flood the earth again. I will never, this is 8:21, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. That corruption and transgression and pollution that Adam brought on us is still with us today. And it's this sort of corrupt thinking and acting are being driven by our cravings, our longings, our addictions, our idols, is a biblical demonstration of our condemnation according to God's standard. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Whether it was the desires of our bodies, whether it was the desires of our minds. Why were we captive to demonic forces energizing our human passions and desires? How come? We have a song that's probably 50 years old now. I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I was. And so we see that what we used to be, Paul says we once were, we are not now. We were objects of wrath. So without understanding God's assessment of the human race, apart from his rescuing us through the crosswork of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, without understanding this grace, without understanding his grace, this is all unintelligible and remains foolish to the lost. How will our friends ever believe the good news about Christ if they never hear of God's assessment of their sin because we haven't bothered to tell them? Your life is already pretty cool. You just need to. I was a realtor for a few years, and you just need a Florida room on your house, or a Michigan room, no offense. Your house is really good. Jesus isn't about that. He's getting the excavators out, and he's destroying the house and remaking it its new creation. Okay? We confess our sin, like Pastor Mike did. That's reformation. We're restoring things, but not at the beginning. Not at the beginning. Paul was not writing to unbelievers in Ephesians. He's writing to present and explain what God has done in rescuing us from our fallen position apart from Christ and how he's changed our nature in Christ. So what's the difference? What does it mean to be a child of wrath? A child of wrath. What's the difference between a child of destruction? And a child of wrath. Children of wrath by nature. So, let me give you an example. Okay, so I blew my nose. Yay. What's the purpose of this? What's the purpose of any tissue like this? We're going to use it and destroy it, right? We're not going to throw this in the washer. But I'm not going, no, no, I hate you. No, no, you're evil. And all my hatred there, that looks silly, doesn't it? Okay. Every once in a while, Brenda is out in the garden. No, she's out in the garden weeding all the time. But sometimes she's out in the garden weeding and she'll see a snake. I can be on the other side of the house, 200 feet away, and hear, and my blood is curdling. So I go, and I go with a shovel, and what am I going to do to the snake? I'm going to kill it. And how am I going to have evidence that it's killed? You cut the head off, right? And so I cut the head off and show it to her. No, don't. But look. In her mind, how many times is she going to keep killing that snake all day long? All day. Once is not enough. This is wrath. And God says, by nature, without Christ, we are objects of his wrath. We do not fully appreciate our stand as what we were. John Newton did. We sang two songs of his today in Amazing Grace, yes? So, this is the difference. We aren't just objects of destruction. We're objects of his wrath. He's angry with us. And if our friends don't hear that, if they don't know that, I'm not saying be all intense and holler at them. We need to be gentle with them. But they need to feel the weight of that. Else, the first things Jesus and the baptizer said were, repent. What are they going to repent from if they don't think they have anything to repent of? This is why understanding grace is so important. Now, in section 2, explaining how God changes, how God's grace changes our nature from what we were in 1 through 3. In 4 through 7, by his gracious choice, he saves those who were condemned in their sin, both exalting them and exchanging their condemned standing in sin for a righteous standing in Christ. Okay, pop quiz. In 1 through 3, in verses 1 through 3, why cannot those described there respond to God? They're dead. They're dead. Not crippled. Dead. They can't respond. Apart from God working on them, they cannot respond. So let's look at verses 4 and 5. He made us alive. Now, if we're dead and he makes us alive, spiritually speaking, what's he done to us? This is really hard because we don't want to say resurrection. But that's what he's done to us because we are dead men and he has raised us up. The love, look at the relationship here. The love of God produces mercy and grace resulting in saving us. His mercy is grounded in the love he has for us. But God, being rich in mercy, why is he rich in mercy? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Who are the us? Turn back one page in your Bible or scroll up to Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who is the us? Who is the us? Those who will become believers. Look at Ephesians 1:3, where us or we, put believer, underline it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, the believer, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we believers should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us believers for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. This is, and on through, wherever you see you or we or us, it's all his work in us. The us now are different, right? We're different now. We aren't dead in our transgressions and sins anymore. That was then. This is now and on forever. We now, by his grace, are different from the rest of mankind without Christ. His grace is the action which lovingly, mercifully, graciously, aggressively, and successfully acts to save us. God doesn't throw his grace out there and say, well, I hope they believe. No, he's calling them, he's calling us to life. And your friends, when you witness to them, if the grace of God is acting on them, they will repent, recognizing their sin, and they need a Savior to whom they can call on. Verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. I talked to a woman at Meyer years ago, and she used to go to church where Brenda and I attended, and I said, well, why don't you come? You don't come anymore. Why don't you come? She said, I got to get my life right. You've heard that? Something to that effect. While we were dead, he made us alive. He didn't wait for us to crawl out of the grave. We ran out of the grave because he called us. Look, John 11, just listen, because we don't have the time. You know, Lazarus is dead. He's been four days dead. 3 days dead is a confirmation of death, right? 4 days dead. Now there's another problem. Lord, he stinketh, right? Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? I think you need to write John 11 in the margin here. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me. When he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus! He calls him to life. Come out! How's he going to do that? He's already embalmed and wrapped in gauze, right? Or burlap, or whatever they used for that. How's he going to get out? Never mind. The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. This is the same progressions here in Ephesians 2. Verse 7, God's grace has both purposes and results extending into future ages of time. So that, why did he save us? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in graciousness, kindness, it's the same word, it's just expanded in the Greek, toward us in Christ. He will display the graciousness of his grace toward believers far, far into the future. And he will display them for all time through the work of Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection for everyone who believes. His purpose of his grace in this case is not to make believers feel happy, healthy, and wise, but to teach us he intends to provide himself trophies of grace for ages to come. Finally, 8 through 10, God's saving grace and faith toward believers is totally, categorically, and extraordinarily contrasted with human works without room for compromise. God saves us by belief and not by works. That means believing is not a work. Why, if you were to die tonight and you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? And you said, because I believed. That's a work. It's not because you believed. It's because of the grace of God in Christ. And what he did to secure your salvation, not something you did that God has to reciprocate for. So, this is puzzling. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You can't save yourself and you can't believe because you are dead, right? So God calls you to life. Repent and believe. This is so important. I wonder sometimes, we talked in Sunday school this morning about a line dividing a believer and an unbeliever a little bit. This is so important. If we compromise this, I wonder whether we present another gospel. Let me restate this again. God's saving grace and faith toward believers is totally, categorically, and extraordinarily contrasted in Scripture with human works. Without room for compromise. Faith and works do not and cannot commingle, or else what would you be able to do? You would be able to boast. I believed. Yes? You can't do this. Romans 4, we talked about it a little bit earlier. Verse 4, Romans 4, just listen. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God counts righteousness, apart from works. Romans 11 is clearer still. He's talking about the relationship of God to ethnic Israel. And verse 5 of chapter 11, he says, so too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. Then in verse 9, this grace that saves produces humility in those whom God has gifted to Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So why did God choose me? Why did God choose to turn the lights on for me that day, and the girl or boy on my left or right, or the man or woman next to me remains lost? I mean, we both heard the same sermon. And how you answer this is of utmost importance, or you will misunderstand the grace of God, and those to whom you present Christ will miss it because you've misspoken. Let me break it down. You have been saved. Do you see it? You have been saved. By grace, you have been saved. This is a passive verb. Passive verbs are not difficult. Follow along with me for a minute. Let's follow Paul's argument. We do not save ourselves. You have been saved. Who's the saver? God. God is the saver. We don't say savior, saver. We call him savior. God saves us. God saves us by grace through faith. Faith and believing are the same word, just come to us in English from different languages. God is the one who saves. We do not save ourselves by grace. We do not save ourselves through faith. Being saved by grace through faith is the gift of God. Being saved by grace through faith is not a result of works. And finally, the reason no one may boast is because it is not a work that needs to be repaid by God saving us. How can you repay God for creation? No, you can't. You can't. Living in obedient righteousness as much as we know and as far as he's matured us in Christ is not a repayment. We're not making it right. We're just living in gratitude, right? God's grace has prepared good works in which we now walk. Okay. 1 minute. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Parents, you went out and bought a gift. Tim and Lisa, can I borrow you? Stay put, can I borrow you? Just to use your names. So Tim is going to buy a gift. He's going to give it to Johnny. He's going to say, Johnny, wait a minute. Who bought it? Tim. Who wrapped it? Maybe Lisa. It depends. I don't have that gene. So he gives it to Johnny. Says, Johnny, this is for Robbie. Go put this under the tree. Now, if Johnny doesn't start ripping it open, Tim prepared this good work for Johnny to do. Johnny loves his dad, so he's going to go do it. This is a good work that he prepared for us to do in advance. When we were dead, what good works could we do? None. Not only because we're dead, but if we could, Jesus died on the cross for no purpose, because we could do it without him, right? But God says we're objects of wrath, so anything we present to God as an object of wrath is rejected. You reject the gift, you reject the giver, right? That's not common wisdom. That's revelation. God rejected Cain, and so he rejected his gift. So without understanding, I have to stop. I'm tired. You're tired. The roast is going to burn. His grace, he created us to do good works that we could not do when we were dead in our spiritual rebellion. He's predestined good works for us also, just like he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son in chapter 1. It's almost like it folds over on chapter 1 like another layer of acetate in those pictures of the human body and the muscles and nerves and blood vessels. He predestined these good works for us to do. He prepared them in advance. His grace called us to life. His grace raised us with Christ. His grace seated us together with Christ in heavenly places. Where were you when God did all this? Without understanding grace, this question doesn't make sense. But with grace, this unspeakable gift of God, we see how it relates to our past, to our present, and the furthest distance of time and space in the future, all because of his matchless grace. Never mind his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence with all of this together, because he planned it, he prepared it, and he's with us in the walk. When we're witnessing to our friends, only the gospel of the grace of God in Christ and his cross work can save them. We cannot boast because we believe Jesus is the only one who could rescue us from the desperate condemnation of God. But we boast because he saved us. Because we were just like them. Father, I'd ask this morning that we would embed in us, in our minds, in our thinking of your grace being at work as we present the gospel to the lost, and of your grace being at work as we call each other to repentance in our walk as believers toward more Christ-likeness, to see your work in us, to see your work on display, so that in the ages to come, we may give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.